to the Word of God, and I invite you to follow along as I read. We have two scripture passages from today? No, just one, sorry. Genesis 3, verses 7 to 19. Hear now God's Word. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So I heard an update. Today is the day, for those that don't know, that our missionaries that went to Ometepec are returning, and they are, I believe, either on their way or have arrived at Acapulco. Do we know yet? They just got on the plane from Acapulco, okay, and it's three flights from there back to us? Yeah, so they get here around midnight is my understanding, weather permitting and Lord willing. So we have that to pray for today as well. We're in our series From Beginning to Babel. We're continuing on in Genesis 3. We're in the kind of the middle portion of that chapter of Genesis. Next week, we will close out Genesis 3. And this portion is what some theologians call the judgment oracles of God. Now, judgment oracles happen at different places throughout the Bible. These, of course, are the first. And what that is it is God giving a statement to his people about their covenant breaking, okay? That they have sinned, they have not kept his covenant, and so he tells them about that, and it often contains three parts, as it does here. First, there is condemnation in the sense that God condemns, he denounces the conduct that they have engaged in that they should not have, that broke the covenant commitments. He also invites them to feel and experience conviction that they should that should help to lead them to confession and repentance. And so his words are intended to do that. And then also his words include curses and or consequences, which is another way of saying that God pronounces the results of what follows because of what it is that they have done. And here in Genesis 3, his judgment oracles come, as my title says, in the form of grim curses and gracious consequences. And the reason that I would say that is because God does proclaim, you know, sort of the reality that is to come, both immediately at this time for them in the garden, and then as it spins out for humanity, the fallout that is on the horizon. But at that same very moment, in the same breath, really, God also graciously includes a hopeful promise that is coming, and in our day has come, that is a promise of future joy. And so we're going to look at all of those things today. We have a lot to do, so let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, we do pray for those who are in your hands and are returning from hard work that was done in your name. We pray that you would give them safe passage and keep them well. We also pray, God, for those who are ill in and around our congregation and our community right now, that there are many people who are sick. We pray that you would heal them, that you would comfort them and be close to them. And Lord, we pray for this day and this time, that Spirit, you would open up our minds and our hearts, that you would enliven us with the truth of the word and the gospel, that we would take hold of it in a way that is new, even if we have heard it thousands of times, and that it would cause us to want to walk with you all the days of our lives. And so we ask that humbly, and we pray for it fervently in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just recall for a minute kind of what happened in the first six verses of chapter 3, how we got to this point in the narrative, because it was a fast downward tumble of original sin entering the world. And I said last week that the way that that worked is a full reversal is what humanity has kicked off of what God intended in creation. That in the creation order and the way everything is supposed to work, everything now is upside down. And I shared this quote last week from commentator Kent Matthews. I think it helps to level set us again. That this is what happened. The woman listened to the serpent. The man listens to the woman. And no one listens to God. Okay, and that is exactly what took place. And as a result, the couple's nakedness changes. That their nakedness first was meant to indicate and to mark an innocence, a God-centered selflessness. And now they're still naked, but it means something very else, very, very different. It means that it marks a sinful and self-centered shamefulness. That the only knowledge that they have gained from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the knowledge that they aren't meant to be God, right? That they wanted to take the place of God. They wanted to be the knowledge givers of good and evil, and they realize very quickly that they are way in over their head, and that causes them to play a very different game that is what we might call the first ever game of hide and seek, right? So that's what they do. They hide first from each other. You know, they sew loincloths out of fig leaves, and they try to hide their nakedness because their nakedness now indicates shame and self-centeredness from one another. But then they also attempt, this is fascinating, they attempt to hide from God. So look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Instead of running to God in reverence, they cower back in fear. And we should acknowledge the idea of hiding from God is, well, beyond ridiculous, right? It doesn't make any sense. That this is like an NFL lineman who's hiding behind a fence post. It just doesn't suffice. You know, this is the child who flips over the stained couch cushion when mom is already standing there in the room. There's nothing that is hidden from the Lord. Why? Because he's already in the garden, right? He's built the garden to be his place of unique presence, his sanctuary for his connection to his people that he's created on earth, a place where God uniquely is. But of course, God is also everywhere that is. This is what the Bible says in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the earth or the grave, you are there. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what happened. He's also omnipresent. He's witnessing things everywhere. But this is what we do. We hide in our sin, and we hide our sin, but our gracious God is the one who seeks. That phrase, the cool of the day, that it says right there, is the word for cool is actually not a temperature word. It's the same word for wind or spirit that we see earlier with the Spirit hovering over the waters, that we see throughout the Old Testament of the work of God's Spirit, that this is wind. This is God coming. They hear the sound of the storm of God's feet, if you will, that he's on the march. He's coming for them. And think about how gracious that is. You know, it's easy to hear, well, it's a storm. He's coming at them in judgment. He is. But he's coming at them at all, right? He could have just abandoned the creation completely at this point. He doesn't necessarily have any need for them. He's completely fulfilled within himself, and yet he comes. And this is because it can't ever work the other way around. The Bible says this, Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We hide, and we are incapable of seeking, but God, this is the implication of the passage, God graciously seeks after sinners, this part of the passage. In verse 9, it says, listen to the graciousness here, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, if we're right about who God is, that wasn't a question to which God needed the answer, right? He's not looking under rocks. He's not looking behind the trees. He's not trying to figure out where they are. It's a rhetorical question, and it's a gracious question because it invites Adam to think about his positional change as a result of sin. It's a question where Adam is meant to ponder, look at where you are now, right? Look at how you got here. See where you are, that you have moved from blessed innocence to shameful sinfulness. And whenever we, by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, realize that we too are hiding in sin, then we should do exactly the same thing. This is what the pastor and theologian, English pastor and theologian from the 17th century, Matthew Henry, said. Those who by sin have gone astray from God should seriously consider where they are. They are far off from all good, in the midst of their enemies, in bondage to Satan, and in the high road to utter ruin. This is the call to confession that God is giving. Where are you now? And yet Adam declines. Adam decides to turn inward toward himself. He gives an answer that is wrapped up in his feelings and is about fear of God as opposed to faith in God. So it doesn't bring repentance for him. And my question is, how about you today? You know, maybe when you came here and you traversed the snow and all those things, that even when you're here, that there's something going on that you're still in hiding. Right? Because this is what we do. We take our sin and we both somehow hide in our sin and try to hide from our sin at the same time, and all we're accomplishing is hiding from God. And maybe God is using, even in this very moment, to say, where are you? For you to think about that and to turn that over to him, as Matthew Henry said, to consider where we are, to consider, to confess, to repent, and believe. Because the gracious thing about our God is he continues to press. You know, Adam gives this non-answer. And what does God do? He presses forward. And we should notice that he decided to start with Adam. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, where are you, to everyone. It said he called to the man. It's Adam that he comes to because God maintains the creation order of responsibility. God to man, to woman, to beast. The man was given the command. The man was given the primary call to take on the commission. As I said last week, he should have stood up and slayed the serpent and saved the maiden, right? That's what he was supposed to do. But he didn't. He stayed seated. Everyone is guilty, but Adam is responsible. And so God comes to Adam in this amazing act of grace, and yet what does Adam do? Well, he continues to hide, and that hiding gives way to blame shifting. In verses 11 through 13, God continues to question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And then look at their responses in verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." This is, you know, the opportunity when you hit rock bottom to say, "Where's the shovel so I can dig?" You know, that's really kind of what's going on. He blames her, so she blames the serpent. That she finds the upstream source of the temptation, and she puts the blame there instead of acknowledging that she made the decision to indulge in the temptation. And in this, what she's doing is following his lead, because he has blamed her. But in another way, she doesn't completely follow his lead, because who else does Adam decide to blame? Did you pick up on that? The woman whom you gave to be with me. You, God. Now, what did Adam say back in the beginning? "Finally, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He sings a poem, and now he says, "How could you, God?" You know? "You gave her to me, and look what she went and did." So he blames God, and he blames Eve at the same time, and this is not going to end well, right? This is not a good strategy, I don't think, and the text bears that out. In fact, we're reading a book we're going through in our men's groups right now. I quoted it last week, and I'm going to quote it again. This is Joe Rigney. He's a pastor, author, and he describes what Adam does this way. Look at this. It's Eve's fault and God's. It's everybody's fault except Adam's. Think about what Adam blaming his wife means here. What was the consequence for eating? Death. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when Adam blames Eve, he is effectively saying, "Kill her, not me." He is supposed to protect her. Instead, he exposes her to judgment. He's supposed to die for her. Instead, he tries to make her die for him. Wow. The honeymoon is over. Right? If it wasn't already, it certainly is by now. And we're really blaming God, even for the honeymoon, at the same time. I mean, this is truly something, but this is the mark of sin as it enters humanity, that we hide, we deny, we excuse, and we ultimately blame shift. You know, this is why parents, when you walk in the room when something has happened with your kids, what do you find? Everybody's doing this, you know, or this. Or blaming the circumstances of the situation. I mean, we would never do that as adults, right? Ever. We would never say something like, "Well, but in this situation, it was unavoidable. I mean, I had no choice, really. I had to," and then we fill in the blank with some, like, creatively worded self kind of defending version of, "I had to lie, cheat, or steal." It's something like that. Or we blame just the way that we were made. "Well, I'm just so passionate. I had desires that I can't possibly hold back from." Or we blame our victim status, that "I wouldn't have picked for this to happen, but because I'm here, it's because of that, or because of this, or because of he, or because of she, they put me in this position." Those are the things that we do. We're always finding ways to blame God for our sin. But the Bible says we don't get to. That God has cut that off, you see. God has ended that. James 1, 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death," which is ultimately where the passage ends. And so the truth is, what we're supposed to take from this is, even when we're deceived, or if we deliberately disobey, that you all are responsible for your own sins. Okay? And so am I. That all of us are, and we need to learn to acknowledge this. You know, young people, learn this early, because blame shifting doesn't really work. It certainly doesn't work on God, because he knows and he's everywhere. And parents, teach your children to do this. You know, you can't do anything about making them despise their sin. You can't make them have a heart of repentance. God has to do the work to make that happen. But you can, and God has placed you in this position to teach them to come forward and acknowledge their sin, to say, I did this, you know? And the way that we do that is to not blame shift ourselves, to model it for them throughout our lives, that the path back from death to life is not to push the blame of death onto someone else, it's to consider, to confess, to repent, and believe. But they engage in blame shifting. They keep walking through this, and it ends with the serpent. And so this is when it gets into the judgment oracles. And what God does here in the rest of the passage is he walks through, starting with the serpent and moving back up the chain, so to speak. And every oracle that he gives, every consequence or curse, is a frustration or an inversion of the created design. So the created design, we talked about this last week and the week before, is intended to bring blessing. And what God does is he said, well, now, because you've inverted it, you get the consequences or a frustration that comes with that inversion. He starts with the serpent, and he doesn't let the serpent speak. He gets no response, or he gets no opportunity to respond at all. He doesn't get a chance at confession or repentance because he's not human. And that's what humanity has received. But you can see the inversion if you think back to when we first met the serpent in verse 1 of the chapter, where we were told he's more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now what's happened? He's cursed above all the beasts of the field, that the highest has become the lowest, you see? And he becomes a picture. The snake, the serpent, becomes a picture of the consequences of sin. God does this all the time. Jesus does this both for positive things and for negative things. When he tells a parable, or even when he puts in place the sacraments. What is the Lord's Supper? It is just bread and the cup, but it is a picture of his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. It has a new symbolism, a new meaning. And so whether you like or hate snakes, what is the symbolism? That crawling on your belly and eating dust is a symbolic picture of degrading humiliation that sin has brought into the world. And so, you know, when you go to the reptile house at the zoo or anything like that, when you see a snake, that's actually what God has given us as a picture of the reality of sin, that it has pushed us from the place of royalty in creation to the place of slavery to sin. And then he continues to spin this out with the woman. Now, he doesn't say that the woman is cursed. He doesn't use that language for her. Instead, he gives consequences. And the first consequence, sorry, ladies, pain in childbirth. Wow. You know, now you probably could have guessed this, I have never given birth. So I'm unfamiliar with that experience on an intimate personal level. I have witnessed it multiple times up close and personally, and it struck me as painful, you know? In fact, I've been informed by many of you that it actually is pretty painful. And it, you know, if we think about it, the whole concept of children, they are a blessing from the Lord, but not just the birth. The 9 months prior to the birth involves pain, and even many years afterwards involves different types of pain amidst the blessing that they are in our lives. When we were having our firstborn, you know, we did all these exercises that we learned about I didn't do anything, but all the things that she learned about how to, you know, like to ease the pain and stretching and different things. And then it was 15 hours of labor in a bed. And during that 15 hours of labor, there was this monitor next to us that was a contraction monitor. So you could see, I noticed, you know, because I like patterns, I noticed that it starts up just before the pain would hit. And then it goes back down just before the pain ends. And so I decided to say, hey, you're having a contraction right now. You know? Do you honestly think I don't know that? That was the response that I got. It's painful. Why? Why would God do this? You know, of all the things that he could do, why this? Because what are, in the be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, what are women uniquely blessed to do to contribute to that, to give birth, to bring new life into the world? And what is pain? Pain is a foretaste. It is a little picture of the fact that we are broken, and that ultimately sin in the world overtakes all of us, and death bats 1,000, right? Pain is a foretaste of death that comes. So even in the biggest blessing of new life coming into the world, there's a foretaste that reminds us you're mortal now. You know? That's why he does this. And he uses pain in another way, in conflict, in her marriage. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This same phrase appears a chapter later when God is speaking to Cain and warning him against sin and the temptation to sin. And this is what God says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like a lion. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's almost the exact same wording. What he's saying is, you know, on the heels of Valentine's Day here, this is not desire in terms of romance in the relationship. This is desire to replace. What was her sin? She wanted, it was envy. It was to take the place of God. So now she constantly wants to have authority in ways that she should not over her husband. And what is his response? To rule instead of lovingly lead her. You know, there's frustration in the relationship that death's stain touches even this, the key relationship on earth, the best parts of life. Sin infiltrates everything, and this is why we hide. Because we don't have anything left to ourselves to do about it. And of course, Adam isn't spared either. The man gets last and the longest explanation from God. And once again, God uses the word pain. The same word, but he uses it in terms of Adam's calling to work. He's supposed to work the ground and keep it. He's supposed to expand the beauty of the garden. He's supposed to work to reflect the glory of God and build culture in the world. And his wife is to help him in this. It is a blessed gift of productivity. And God says, now that's frustrated too. Now that productivity involves painful frustration. And it also seems at times that it loses its purpose. Certainly in your work, in any work that you do, at some point you say, what am I doing? You know? We struggle with purpose for these things. The Bible talks about this. Apart from God, we lose the purpose in our calling to do work. Ecclesiastes 2:11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Fruitful production in this abundant garden has now been replaced by painful, sweaty labor. And the best that it gets you is some thorns and thistles and maybe once in a while a loaf of bread. You know? Work was going to be joyful. Work was going to be productive. And it still can be when work is redeemed. But until then, or apart from the redemptive work of God, work is drudgery. And God says it will be all the days of our lives. And this is the implication of all the judgment oracles. You could have guessed this, right? Life is hard, then you die. You're welcome. This is true. It's really sad. But it's also really true that physical death spares no one, that it is the wages, it's what we've earned for what we have done, because we did this. And we don't like to face it. You know, that's why we need things like an Ash Wednesday. We like to forget the fact that death bats 1,000. We like to push it to the recesses of our mind, except when we're forced to face it But it's good to face it, because when we face the reality of the consequences of sin and the curses that exist in this world, then there's a place for a proclamation of joy. And that's actually what God does in the same place. He gives this promise of hope of a joyous offspring that is to come. And it comes right near the middle of the passage, you know. You would think that it would come toward the end, because that's how we tell stories in modern times, right? We give the climax, the great reversal, the exciting news where the hero wins comes at the end of the story. It's in our movies, in all the films we watch, the books that we read. But in ancient times, and actually most of the passages and stories in narrative scripture, in Hebrew scripture, are written this way, it comes in the middle, because they had things written on scrolls. So when you open a story on a scroll, what do you see first? You see the middle. And it's a reminder, I skipped over verse 15, and there's a reason, because God talks past the snake itself, and he talks to the one who's controlling it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is not an explanation of why most women don't like snakes. That is not what this is. True as that may indeed be, this is much, much more than that, and this is glorious. This is a word, offspring, that just means seed or descendant. It is a word that gets used throughout the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, many, many times, when God is talking about the descendants of someone. And what he's saying is that there'll be one. There'll be one descendant who is to come, a descendant, a human descendant, that will come through the line of the woman and do battle against the inhuman. Do battle against, in this case, of course, it's Satan. And he will be, our great human descendant, will be significantly wounded, like a bruise on the heel. You know, like a strike that is disabling. Like something that makes it you unable to move for a time. But at the same time, that the other way around, that there'll be a strike on the head. A crushing of the evil one. The theologians call this the big word, proto-evangelium. Okay, that's fancy, but we break it up. Proto, anybody know? It means first. Very good. Evangelium means, sounds like evangelism, it means good news or gospel. The first gospel, the gospel according to Genesis chapter 3, is right here, that there needs to be another one that comes. God is shouting in a way that the man and the woman couldn't have understood, in the way that Moses couldn't have appreciated fully, of course, when he was even writing these words that he was given by the Spirit. But with New Testament eyes, we can look back and we can know that one did come. That there was a descendant that is human that would come to pay the debt. What did we just say? All humans hide. They hide in their sin. They hide their sin. They don't pay the debt. They can't pay the debt. All we get, all our wages are, all they're able to earn us are death. But humanity owns and owes the debt. And yet at the same time, God is the one who's in the position who can do away with the debt. God is the one who's sinless. He's the one who's holy. He's the one who's righteous. And so who does God send? God sends the God-man, the eternal Son, to enter into the world, to take on flesh, to become truly human in a mystery of what we call the incarnation. It means in the body or in the meat, literally, in Latin, that God comes as a man. And he comes as a man to be struck and to be stricken, but he comes as God to prevail and to take on the punishment and the blame for our sin. And so all through this section of Genesis 3, that's what it's shouting out to us. It's what's shouting to you today. Maybe something that you've heard a million times, or it feels like a million, you should never bore of it, ever. Or maybe it's the very first time that you've heard that today, and so I implore you to take hold of it. that Jesus didn't hide on the cross, that he was crucified in the nakedness of our shame for us, that all God took all of our blame and our sin, and he blame shifted it all to his son, if we're willing to receive it. And he took it. He took it as a payment for us. That he took the curse that we have of thorns and thistles, and he wore it as a crown on his head, you know, for you and for me. And that eventually he, of course, returned to the dust. Because death comes for us all, but death couldn't keep him because he was sinless. And so all of that sin falls upon Jesus. Why? So that we can come out of hiding and be clothed in his righteousness. Amen? What a gift. And so let's not continue to walk in the sin that Jesus on the cross, who has taken our shame, has set us free from. Amen? Let us not hide in our sin, but let us walk with the Lord. Let's consider, confess, repent, and believe. Let's pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, we are amazed that you did not just abandon your creation when you easily could have, when we had no right to a second chance. You have given us grace. And it's far more than a second chance. It's not a second opportunity to be holy. You have declared us holy because your Son is holy. And now, God, I pray that for all of us, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Bible says, that we would become holy by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, the holiness that you have already declared us to have. Because Jesus has already performed. We are so grateful for that, Father. And I pray that there is somebody here who maybe that clicked for the first time. That the blame shifting that is in our hearts, that we constantly want to do away with our sin, that actually what we need to do is we need to blame shift to Christ. I pray that there's somebody that understood that for the first time today and that they would repent and believe. And for those of us who have known this, I pray that we would not hide in our sin. God, whatever it is that we are holding, may us release it. May we release it and come to you by grace and through faith. In the person of your Son, He is the widest of all doorways that you have given us. No matter who we are, no matter what our history, no matter what our background, no sin is too great that he has not covered it, but yet it only runs through him. Help us to know that and to live like that. And now we join together to pray in the way that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and remain with you as you go. Amen.